10. We want to start with verse 25. I'll say again how much I appreciate your prayers. I know a lot of you prayed for Pastor while I was there in New Guinea. And the Lord certainly took care of us, kept us safe. There's some awfully dangerous situations there in New Guinea, and especially between the tribes, between the families. Brother Dave Crow told us about the battles. Brother Chris, correct me if I got the names wrong here, between Amumpwe and Tiute. Is that right? And I actually got to go. Both of those villages were burned down, burned to the ground, and their gardens destroyed. Each tribe did that for the other. And there were seven people killed altogether in the tribal fighting. There would have been a lot more, except the Lord sent a fog. I think it was early on the morning of one of the raids, and where they intended to kill with M16 automatic rifles, they intended to kill everyone in the village. The Lord sent a fog, and there were only just a few that were killed that day. Last weekend, one of the men, Fregel, that's a close friend of Chris's and James's and now mine, a little tiny fellow, went to preach in one of the villages where the refugees have taken refuge, and told us that there were four men converted that day. Two of them had been murderers in the raids previously, and I'd like to tell you about this tonight. But it was also a place of great blessedness there in the village in Yonki. It's not so much the village, but the mission station there and the Bible school and all. So we'll look at those things this evening. But let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into the Scriptures. We pray, Heavenly Father, for understanding of Your Word. We thank You that we have the very Word of God before us. There's no book like this in the world. No religion other than the Christian faith has the equivalent of the Word of God. We thank You for the high moral and ethical standards, but especially we thank You for the message of salvation. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You that You've preserved the Word of God for us. You not only inspired it, but You've preserved it. And now You give us enlightenment by the Scriptures, and we're praying that our hearts may be very much open to Your Word. We thank You that the Holy Spirit works by the Scriptures. He does work that we know nothing of, and so we commit our way and speak to us in those areas where we have the greatest need. We pray in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Reading from chapter 10 in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to follow as I read from verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. There is a question in our text that is the most important question anyone ever asked. It's a question we all should want answered. And a lot of people do want it answered either knowingly or unknowingly. They would like to have this question answered. It's a question that has greater consequences than any man ever suspected. We simply must find the right answer to this question. And you know, there are a number of examples in the Bible of people asking this question. A jailer asked his prisoners in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, this question, when he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? A rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18 asked this question when he came to the Lord Jesus, and one of the Gospels describes him running to the Lord Jesus and saying to him, Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Here in this chapter, you see it in verse 25 at the end of the verse. When a certain lawyer, a specialist in the Jewish law, he knew all the details, the ins and outs, the ups and downs, all the fine particulars of the law of Moses. And he says to the Lord Jesus in verse 25, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's life's greatest question. When I was in New Guinea, I asked Brother Dave, I said, what are the local people here most concerned about? He said, money. You wouldn't think so, would you? But he told me that New Guinea is fast becoming one of the wealthiest nations in the world. And you wouldn't think that if you could see living conditions there among the common people. But it's becoming incredibly wealthy through the oil and gas and minerals that are being taken out of New Guinea and through the agriculture that's grown there. It has ideal growing conditions in many, many places. It's becoming very wealthy. And he said one of the great focuses of people and their questions is, where can I get soap money? Soap money is everyday money. How can I earn it? The common people are saying, where can I get soap money? Where can I get school money to pay school fees for my children so my children can get an education? And where can I get the money to buy a wife? I had a man 40 years old last Sunday afternoon ask me, how can I ever get the money together to buy a wife? He wanted to buy a wife, 40 years old. An ex-crim, a man who'd been in prison, now he's been converted. He came to Julie this week and had learned to read well enough to enroll full-time in Bible school now. And these people have questions, but their questions are mostly about money. What's the greatest question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so the Lord Jesus answers the man's question by asking him two questions. Do you see it in verse 26? The Lord Jesus says to this man, what is written in the law? That's a great answer, isn't it? Go look in the Bible. Go read your Bible. What is the answer to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Go look in the Word of God. The Lord never had any question about that. And then he says to the man, and I think this is so interesting, he says to him, how do you read it? How readest thou? Because the man in verse 25 is described as a lawyer who came to the Lord Jesus with this question, tempting him, trying to get the Lord Jesus to come up with a wrong answer. Hoping the Lord Jesus would come up with the wrong answer. And so the Lord Jesus says to the lawyer, you're a lawyer, go back to your law. And when you go back to the law, how do you read it? And surprisingly, the lawyer gives a good answer. He answers in verse 27, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And so he names the great commandment, and the second commandment, the great commandment upon which hangs all four of the commandments in the first table of the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those four commandments hang on this great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And that's exactly right. That's a precise answer, isn't it? And then he says, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the second great commandment. It's the second commandment upon which hang the second table of the law. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. And those six commandments hang on that second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Perfect answer. Precisely correct. And then the man says, and who is my neighbor? That question is such a revealing question. Who is my neighbor? If we did not have the words here indicating that this man had another agenda in mind, that he really intended to put the Lord Jesus in a bad spot, I would say that this man is very close to salvation. And possibly by the end of the example the Lord gives, he is very close. We trust he did come close to salvation. In fact, we'd love to see this man in heaven, that he really truly trusted in the Lord. But when he asks this question, and who is my neighbor, there's an underlying question there. Who do I have to be nice to? Who do I have to love? Who do I have to be kind to? Did you know, did all of you know, do you know that we ask that same question? Have you given any thought to this? Who's my neighbor? I'm going to tell you this, and I'll probably say it to you again before we finish this morning. It's not too hard to love your neighbors if you get to choose them. Is that true? It's not too hard to love my neighbors if I get to choose who I have for neighbors. And so this man says, and who is my neighbor? Now, the Lord Jesus does something out of the ordinary here. We take this to be a parable. Look in verse 30 and all the way down to verse number 36. We take this to be a parable. Did you know it's not named a parable? Of course, it's the only time it appears in the Gospels, the only time it appears in the Bible. And we call it the parable of the Good Samaritan, but it's not called a parable. And I wonder if what the Lord Jesus really is doing here is he is telling him a real, true, historical example that happened last week, that was in the news headlines in the Jerusalem Times, and everybody knew about it. I wonder if he's telling him a real, true, historical example. It's not called a parable. And he says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. As you read down through this example, and because we're so used to calling it a parable, I expect before I get through with the sermon this morning, I'm going to call it a parable 10 times. And you'll say, see, it's a parable. Well, it might be, or it might not be. But did you know that there are 6 people or groups of people in the story, in the example here? And of course, the first one is the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a journey of about 40 kilometers. It was through the roughest possible country. Writers who have traveled there say that it's like you had taken the troubled sea and stood it on edge, only it's made out of rocks. That it is the roughest possible country from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's quite a descent going down that direction. And so we first have the traveler who's going down, and then we have a band of robbers, and we don't know how many there were. These were thieves. These were men who preyed on travelers coming along there. There was one point in that pathway that was called the Red Place because there had been so much blood shed by robbers who preyed on travelers at that point. Josephus says in his History of the Jews, written about this time, about the time or just after the time of the Lord Jesus, he said that when Herod was building the temple, 46 years it took to build the temple. It hasn't been finished very long now. And when Herod finished building the temple, he turned loose all of the laborers and gave them the sack, and they had nowhere to go. And many of them became thieves on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. You know how many laborers he turned loose? 40,000. We don't know how many of them became robbers. We have no way to know. But some of them became robbers, the historians say, on that road. So there's a band of robbers. They're thieves. They're violent. They wounded this man. They tore his clothes from him. They left him half dead and wounded on the side of the road. No concern. All they're interested in is greed. All they're interested in is gain. They have no concern for the life of this man. Who cares about him? Let's get what he's got and go. And then the third character we see in the example here is that of a priest. Those of you who know your Bibles at all, you're going to say, well, I know what tribe he belonged to. He belonged to the tribe of Levi. And there were a particular part of the tribe of Levi. He was a descendant of Aaron through his sons. And I know what the priest's job was. His job was to take care of the ceremonial observance of the law of Moses. They were the ones that were to offer the sacrifices. They were to burn incense. The high priest was to go in once a year into the high place or into the holiest place with blood to offer for his own sins and for the sins of the people only once a year. They were the ones that were to keep the people reminded that there were ceremonial days, there were feast days and fast days and Sabbath days and high days, and they were to keep track of the calendar. These were the technicians. These were the fellows who had this all in mind. But by the time of the Lord Jesus, almost all of them were Sadducees. And they'd lost the supernatural part of their faith, and it was purely mechanical, and they didn't care about people. So we see the priest. And in this occasion here, we're told that he comes by and only gives a glance and keeps going. We'll come back to him in a moment. There was also a Levite. And though he was also of the tribe of Levi, his job was different from the priest. He did not have the priest's garments. Probably what he had was basically a worker's uniform. Because the Levite was the one who was to bring in the wood to burn the sacrifices. He was to carry out the ashes of the sacrifices into an unclean place outside the city. He was the worker in the temple. He was the one that was to open the gates and close the gates. He didn't have a very high position. When the sacrifices were to be skinned, the Levites were used to skin the sacrifices and cut the sacrifices in pieces for the priests to offer. And you'd think all of that contact with blood would prepare him to see a man bleeding and dying on the side of the road, and that he would have compassion. But he doesn't. And then there is a fourth character in the story. Actually, it's the fifth character in the story. And the fifth character in the story is the Samaritan. Who were the Samaritans? Do you remember? You search the archives of your memory, and if you think about the Samaritans, you'll remember that in 2 Kings chapter 17, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, brought his armies down into the land, and he carried away virtually everyone out of the 10 northern tribes to the cities of Assyria. And when he did, he brought in colonists, people to colonize these cities and move them into the cities of the 10 northern tribes, and they were Gentiles. They were idol worshippers. They did not know God. These were people that did not know the God of Israel. Even the 10 northern tribes had by this time drifted so far away from God that they were into idolatry, and everything corrupted goes with idolatry. So King Sennacherib brought in colonists, and the lions started to attack them and kill them. Read it in 2 Kings 17. And when they started to kill them, they sent word to the king and said, "We're in trouble. The lions are killing us. The wild animals are killing us. We've got to have some help." And so the king searched, and he found priests that had officiated the idolatrous worship of these 10 northern tribes. And he sent the priests who were already corrupt so he could teach the people how to worship the true God. Corrupt priest teaching the people how to worship the true God. Do you see how tangled this is? Someone has said that the Samaritans were a mongrelized race. And I don't know what all they meant by that, but they meant that it was sure bad. It had been bad for a long time because that's where Ahab and Jezebel had ruled. And the situation was really bad. No wonder the Jews, when they came back to the land, avoided that area. And they considered these Samaritans to be low class, of no value. You wouldn't speak to a Samaritan. You wouldn't worship with a Samaritan. You wouldn't eat with a Samaritan. And I think it's so interesting that the Lord Jesus treated them exactly the opposite. That He spoke to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. He spent 2 days in Sychar after He'd spoken to her. Several times He passed through Samaria. And when the disciples began to preach the gospel, he said to them, "You'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea," which was around Jerusalem, "Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Samaria was in the Lord's heart, in the Lord's mind, even if they were a people the Jews did not love. The Jews considered them traditional enemies. And here is the Samaritan, who is the second lost of the six people in the account. The Samaritan. A certain Samaritan. There's one more in the story, and that is the innkeeper. The unnamed innkeeper. The historians tell us that there was more than one inn on the way down from Jerusalem to Jericho that you could stop at, and that this one was particularly well known for a place to stay, and quite likely that's the very place. It's still there. The place is still marked as to where the inn was. That the Samaritan took the wounded man to that place and enlisted the innkeeper to help him take care of this wounded traveler. What lessons there are in this for us. But I want to call your attention to something that the Lord Jesus does. Notice in chapter 10 and in verse 36 that the Lord says to the lawyer, "Which now of these three?" Which now of these three? What three? Well, the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan. "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" Which now of these three? I'm interested in what it means to be a good neighbor. What does it mean to be a good neighbor? Was the priest a good neighbor to the wounded man? There's something inside all of us that have Christian values and Christian ethics that say no. No, the priest was indifferent. The priest was apathetic. The priest was heartless. The priest was soulless. He had no interest in the wounded man. I think we mentioned this one Wednesday night not long ago, that one of our friends in Victoria, a lady named Jean Trainer, Christian lady, told about being in one of the shopping arcades in the middle of Melbourne, and somehow or other she slipped on a polished floor and fell and bumped her head and laid there, and I can't remember how long it was. It was half an hour at least, while people were stepping over her and going on about their business. And I always wonder what people's responses to that are. How do you feel about that? What would you do? Could you bring yourself to step over someone injured like that? Knocked, at least dazed, partially unconscious? Could you do that? Would you be like the priest that would say, "Not my job. I am a religious expert"? I think today we'd have people saying, "I'm a televangelist. I'm a denominational leader. I have a position in a church. I could not dirty my hands to help that person." The Lord Jesus said, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" Well, we would say the priest was not a neighbor. He did not fulfill that second great commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." What about the Levite? The Levite, the scripture says, came, and when he saw him, he looked upon him, and then he passed on his way. There was it curiosity? Was it a little bit of interest? Was there a tiny bit of concern? But what was it that moved him to go on his way? Was it priorities? Was it his agenda? Was it his plans? Was it his sense that he'd already fulfilled his religious duty in Jerusalem? He'd been a Levite. His course had served its time, and he was on his way home to Jericho. The historians tell us that there were something like 24,000 priests and Levites who lived at Jericho. That was home. They would go up and do their month or 2 months or 3 months up in Jerusalem of service. "Now my job is over and I'm going home." It's hard to read all the motives that are here, but the Levite, we say, no, he wasn't a good neighbor. So what makes a good neighbor? What is it that qualifies a person to say, I believe in loving my neighbor as myself? The Samaritan is a great example of what it means to love our neighbor. Did you know that good neighbors are alert and awake to the needs of others? There are some in our congregation that will walk into a service, and if a brother or sister is hurting, they pick up on it. Oh, they don't have antenna. They don't have ESP. They just are spiritually attuned to the needs of others. And they will know if you're hurting or someone else is hurting. They pick up on it. Don't have to tell them. They just know. And they'll go out of their way to come and talk to you and be kind to you. A good neighbor is someone who is alert and awake to the needs of others. Just as this man was. Look here in Luke chapter 10. It says to us here in verse number 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. So the second characteristic is that a person who is a good neighbor is quick to show compassion. What is the difference between sympathy and compassion? Sympathy and compassion. If you look in the dictionary, you'll find that the dictionary says they're about the same thing. But in real life, they're not. Because we can see, and we often read in the newspaper, or you see on your television, you'll see some disaster, and you wring your hands and you say, oh, those poor people, what a terrible thing that this is happening. What an awful thing that they're going through. That's sympathy. Compassion is when you go do something about it. And it's all the difference in the world. Is possible for us. And I think this is possibly one of the reasons that our society is so sick, is that we see so much that we feel we can do nothing about, and it puts a strain on the soul and on the body. I wouldn't be surprised if some of the physical afflictions, if heart problems and cancer and ulcers and all sorts of things are related to how stressed we get about things that we can't do anything about. And how much better it is for us to be in touch with real people, not cyber people, not social media people, but real people that we can go and get involved with. Get our hands dirty, get down in the dust with them. Because there's a great deal of difference between sympathy and compassion. And a good neighbor is someone who shows compassion on those in need. We see that there in verse 33. He had compassion on him. The third thing we notice is that a good neighbor ignores the issues of race. This Samaritan was looking at a Jew on the side of the road here. And he's looking at him and he doesn't say, wrong race. Can't help him. He might be an Arab, or he might be from Africa, or he might be an Asian. I couldn't help him. That's not even in the picture. Not even in the picture. A good neighbor ignores the issue of race or ethnic background. A good neighbor ignores even the difficulty that this could be a traditional enemy. Let me ask you a question. If you're driving down the road and you come on a car crash and you pull up to have a look and people in the car are badly wounded and every one of them is wearing a turban, and on the bumper of the car it has a Muslim symbol, would you help them? Or would you say, no, these people are probably ISIS. These people are probably terrorists. Would we back away? A good neighbor ignores ethnic issues and even traditional enemy issues. And then we read further in the text here, We read further in the text that a good neighbor helps those whom he may never see again, whom he cannot receive any reward from. He helps those whose care is costly. Well, I don't mind being a neighbor to someone as long as it doesn't cost me anything. If it costs me anything, I'm not interested. It did cost him. It cost the Samaritan his time, his plans, his priorities. The commentators say, this has been my thought for years, and some of the commentators I found this week were saying the same thing, that they think that the Samaritan had to tear his own clothes, at least some of them, into ribbons to make bandages. Because it says about the Good Samaritan in verse number 34, and went to him and bound up his wounds. He provided bandages and he poured in oil and wine. Some of the commentators say that they would take olive oil and wine, which was a vinegary, acidic sort of wine, a sour wine, and they would shake it together to make an emulsion that they would pour in. And it does two things at the same time. It burns and stings, that's one thing, and it also soothes. And I wonder if maybe good Samaritans have always found that when they go to help others that are in need, they do two things. Some of the things they do sting. They're hard. They're painful. Other things are soothing. But he bound up his wounds and poured in his own oil and wine. And then he set him on his beast. There's physical labor there. How difficult was that? If the man is unconscious and incapable of caring for himself, and the man lifts him up and gets him on his own beast, I suppose it was a donkey. And then the Good Samaritan walks while he steadies this man on the beast. And when they come to the inn, he pays for a place to stay. And when he leaves, he ministers to this man. And then when he leaves, he says to the innkeeper, here are 2 days' wages. 2 days' wages. We live a very prosperous time, don't we? I remember when I was a boy, I worked for McDonald's for 5 years before I got up to $1 an hour. That's a long time ago. You didn't know McDonald's was back in the 1400s, did you? Well, I worked for McDonald's for a long time before I got up to $1 an hour. So I made $8 a day. Susan and I thought we were living in Tolcott, and we thought things were really good when we had $40 a week. That was big bickies. But this week, a friend of mine told me that their son made $2,500 a week. 2 days' wages, $1,000. Whatever the wage was in those days, two pennies, two pence, a day's wage. This man said to the innkeeper, here's 2 days' wages. Use this to take care of him. Provide accommodation and food and care. Call in a doctor if you have to. I've got to go on this journey. I'll be back in a couple of days. And when I come back, whatever more it costs, I will pay. That's a good Samaritan. That's a good neighbor. So the Lord Jesus asks this question then. And I think it's so interesting. He turns the question around. Have you ever noticed in reading this account that the Lord Jesus turns the question around? The lawyer says in his question, he asks the question, who is my neighbor? And can I paraphrase that? Who do I have to love? It's like the lawyer said, OK, look, I know what the law says. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind and strength. I know that. And thy neighbor and I as thyself. OK, so who do I have to put up with as a neighbor? Who do I have to take care of? Who do I have to love? Who do I have as a neighbor? Whom does God require me to love? Who do I have to be nice to?
I want to tell you an uncomfortable truth. That is the undercurrent at Grace Baptist Church. Who do I have to put up with? Did you know that? Have you heard it? Have you seen it? Has it been whispered in your ear? Why do I have to put up with him? Why do I have to love that person? That's common. Sadly,
that's common. And it's not right. So the Lord Jesus turns the question around on the lawyer, but I've got to warn you, he turns it around on us too. He turns it around on pastor. And he says this to the man. When he asked the man to which of these three, he asked the man, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him? Can I say it this way? Which one of these obeyed the commandment to take it upon himself to love the man God brought into his life? You'll be walking down the street today or tomorrow or next week, and someone will stop to speak with you or bump into you. Did you know God just brought a neighbor into your life? Or you may come across someone tomorrow. Brother Kevin, Pat and I are going to go to a funeral down at Ingham for Sharon Hustler's dad who just passed away. And we may well come upon a car crash. I hope not. We may well come upon a car crash on the way. God just brought some neighbors into our life. Did you know it's possible, Brother Kev, we might not get there? We might spend the day taking care of someone on the side of the road. God just brought a neighbor into my life. The visitors here in church today, you may not have met. Have you met everybody that's here today? You go and say hello to someone. We love Malcolm. Malcolm's special. He belongs to Kate and Elliot and Emily, so naturally he's special. We love him to pieces. He's a neighbor of ours. Do you love him? We're supposed to love our neighbor. Everybody you meet is your neighbor. Whether he's bleeding on the side of the road, or whether he's sitting on a throne, or whether he's a policeman and pulls you up for speeding, everybody you meet is your neighbor. So how are you going to treat the neighbor? Did you know that most people are hurting? Most people are wounded travelers. Not always visible. Sometimes it's in the heart, sometimes it's in the mind. And if you're wondering why I'm wearing more and more bandages on my tie, because I've become convinced that there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who wound and those who bind up the wounded. I've been telling you this. I'm going to keep on telling you this. When my tie's all covered with bandages, another one every day, every time I preach, there's going to be another one. You're going to get tired of this tie. Well, I'm telling you that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are thieves and those that bind up the ones wounded by thieves. So the Lord Jesus turns the question around on the lawyer. And would you notice when he says this to the lawyer, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? Have you obeyed the commandment, the Lord says, to love the people God brings into your life? I said to you before, it's easy to love the neighbors you get to choose, isn't it? At least for a little while. It's easy. The second thing is an observation is that God is going to test me by bringing wounded people into my life. They add nothing to my neighborhood. They contribute nothing. They're costly. They're troublesome. But am I going to love them in obedience to the commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself? It's likely this morning that every person in the congregation is pictured in this story. You may be the traveler who is wounded. You may be the robber who wounds them. It may have been your practice. It may be your practice today to go around cutting people to pieces. You may be the robber. Or you might be the priest, the religious professional, all external, nothing on the inside, no concern for wounded people. All you like to do is go on your way. Or you may be a very practical religious person who's busy about all of your practical things, but really no concern about the wounded traveler. Or you could be the Good Samaritan and you say, it is my job to be a good neighbor to wounded people. That's what my job is. I am to love my neighbor no matter what his condition. That is my job. And I'm going to need some help. And that's the last person. Because there are support personnel who help us do what God called us to do. Now, this has been challenging my heart for about 6 weeks. You've heard me mention this before. I haven't spoken to you about this previously. But this has really been challenging my heart because of the potential of good or the potential for harm here. Every church in the world is has people in it that are moving one way or the other. They're either moving toward loving their neighbor, or they're moving toward becoming robbers who wound others without concern. Some of the people in the church are moving toward total unconcern about others. That's what's happening all over the world. May the Lord speak to our heart in these things this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit will unlock and unfold and open wide the truths of the Word of God. We see such a callous disregard for the preciousness of life on all sides, every hand. And yet there are encouraging things, Lord, because there are people that are loving the lost, loving the wounded, loving the fallen, reaching out, caring, ministering to them at great cost to themselves. And we are praying, oh God, that you will do such a converting work in us, that every one of us looks at each other as a neighbor should, looking for opportunity to minister, to heal, to bind up, to pour in oil and wine, to care, to share, to sacrifice, that we may help one another and bless one another, because the Lord Jesus told us about the Samaritan who knew what it was to be a good neighbor. Help us understand the turning of the question, so that the question becomes, am I a good neighbor? We ask for your Holy Spirit to bless the word in Jesus' name. Amen. Dave, thank you.